Morning, everybody. Morning. This morning we'll be studying Genesis 39 and 40, which we had read earlier this morning. But let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, desiring to come to worship you as you ought to be worshipped and to honor Christ as he ought to be honored. Father, to come together as a community, to join together as the body of Christ to do that. So, Father, as we come to your word this morning, we desire for this to be a time of worship, that we would be able to see Christ for who he is, and that our hearts would be stirred with affection for him, that we would desire to worship him and to run after him in obedience as we see him truly. Lord, even as our verse for this series tells us that he is now highly exalted, that every knee should bow and every tongue would confess. So, Father, as we study Christ's humiliation, I pray that that would be the attitude of our heart, that we would come to bow before Christ, to exalt him and to worship him. So, Father, we come in prayer because we admit that we are weak to do that. We are insufficient to worship Christ or to love Christ as he ought to be worshipped and loved. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit would be among us at this time. Father, that your Spirit would be with me to guard my words, that they would be truly glorifying to Christ and helpful for everyone who is here. Lord, that your Spirit would be in our midst, affecting our hearts to cause us to love Christ as we hear your word. That your Spirit would be here to make your word powerful, that we would see Christ for who he is and desire to run after him. So, Father, please send your Spirit here among us at this time to be guiding us into truth and into the knowledge of your word. Father, we pray that all these would be for the glory of Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're going to finish the first section of Joseph's story. And so if we think back, we've seen two sections of humiliation. We saw Joseph's humiliation, and then we saw Judah's humiliation. And this morning we're going to see Joseph's continuing humiliation in Egypt. And in stepping a little further back, remember, not only have we seen these three sets of humiliation, but we are separating Joseph's story into three parts: humiliation, and then exaltation, and then blessing. And so we're at the end of that first part. We've gone through now our third set of humiliation so that we can move forward into the exaltation part. And as we look at the humiliation, the exaltation, and the blessing of Joseph and Judah, remember that we're trying to see that there's, or we should see, because there is one man who fulfills this pattern, who is Christ. Joseph and Judah are humbled, they're exalted, and they're blessed because Christ would be humbled, Christ would be exalted, and Christ would be blessed. And so, again, just coming back to our theme first for this entire series that I'm doing, is Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So based on that verse, I want to keep our focus on Christ as we see this pattern emerge in Joseph and in Judah's life. And so I imagine that most of you can probably guess my outline this morning, because it's the same outline I've had for every message in this series. Just three simple points looking at Joseph to see Christ. First, we'll consider Joseph, again, a type of humiliation, and make some simple observations about Joseph's life in these two chapters. Then we're going to consider Christ, again, the fulfillment of humiliation, and take those observations and apply them to Christ. And then finally, we'll consider ourselves as redeemed imitators and make some application of our study this morning. But before I jump into those 3 points, I just want to kind of explain why I chose 2 chapters to do this morning. And actually, standing up here, I'm starting to think that was a bad idea. I had to cut out a whole lot of material, and we're going to have to run through these 2 chapters. But I chose these 2 chapters and put them together for a reason. And so before we start, I want to look at the larger organization of these 2 chapters. And actually, in the whole last section of Genesis, this whole generations of Jacob, things happen in groups, either groups of 2 or groups of 3. And so the number 2 and the number 3 are very important in this last section of Genesis. And we kind of feel this because I've even split it up into 2s and 3s as we go through. We have 3 sections of Joseph's story: humiliation, exaltation, and blessing. So we have that idea of 3, but we also have the idea of 2. There's 2 main characters. There's Joseph and Judah, and so those are kind of the overarching 3s and 2s. I'm not going to dwell on 3s. 3s happen a lot within this passage, or this section, but I want to focus on 2s this morning because I'm doing 2 chapters, because these 2 chapters are one of those sets of 2s. And so I want to consider that pattern of 2s this morning. And in Joseph's story, many things happen in 2s. Especially we see this in dreams. Every dream in this last section of Genesis is doubled. Joseph has 2 dreams. First his brothers, and then his brothers and his father and mother bow down to him. And then there's 2 servants of Pharaoh that have dreams that both have to do with 3 days and both have to do with raising up the head. And then Pharaoh himself has 2 dreams, the cows and the corn, that are interpreted by Joseph. And actually, in that last set of 2 dreams, Joseph is very helpful and tells us a little bit what this number 2 means in Joseph's story. So we're actually jumping forward a chapter into Genesis 41, but in verse 32, Joseph tells Pharaoh, he says, "And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about." Things happen in 2s in Joseph's story because that represents that something is significant and predictive, and so God wants us to take notice of it. It's significant and predictive. And so this morning we're going to see that not only do the dreams happen in 2s, but our whole story this morning is a doubled story. And that's why I had it read in 2 parts this morning as we went through our scripture reading this morning. We read Genesis 39, 1 through 20, the story in Potiphar's house, and Genesis 39, 21 through 40, 23, which is in the jail. And they happen in exact parallel to each other. They're doubled stories. Just like the dreams are doubled, and these double stories therefore call us to reflect that God is telling us something that is sure to take place. And so that's why I'm doing both these stories this morning, because together they call us to look forward to what God is going to do. And so as I've meditated on this, in essence, these stories are probably some of the things that Christ was referring to when he was walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he was walking with them, and they're saying, we don't understand everything. And he says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And for years I've pondered on that statement as Christ has spoken that to the disciples. And at first glance, you sympathize with the 2 disciples. If you look through the Old Testament, there's a couple prophecies that you could take out and say, yeah, you can see that here and you can see that here. But in the whole of the Old Testament, you don't get this overwhelming sense at first glance that Christ would have to do these things. But as you start to look a little deeper, we see that the whole Old Testament is impregnated with an anticipation of one who would come and suffer and then enter into glory. And we're going to see that happen specifically in Joseph today. And so we're right on that verge. He's going to continue in humiliation right before he enters into his glory. And the doubling of the story tells us that this is something not only that's going to happen in Joseph, but it's predictive. It's looking forward to someone else who would come and do it. It's doubled because God had fixed it, and it was sure to happen. Christ was going to come and fulfill Joseph's story by perfecting the type that Joseph gave. And so my proposition this morning is going to be that despite God's presence with Joseph and demonstrated in Joseph, Joseph continued in humiliation according to the plan of God, pointing to Christ who would continue in humiliation to be the Savior of the world. It's a little longer one, sorry, but despite God's presence with Joseph and demonstrated in Joseph, Joseph continued in humiliation according to the plan of God, pointing to Christ who would continue in humiliation to be the savior of the world. And so again, we'll just look at those 3 points. Joseph a type, Christ the fulfillment, and us as imitators. So we'll start with Joseph, a type of humiliation. And so as I just said, our stories are doubled, and we can see the doubling of stories or the parallel of the stories as we set them next to each other. As we look at them next to each other, each story has 4 parts that progress in the same order, and so we're going to use just those 4 parts of the story to make our outline to this section. And so I'll have 4 points here. One of the points will have several sub-points, but 4 main points. We start both stories by seeing first that Joseph was blessed by God's presence to bless the nations in exile. Joseph was blessed by God's presence to bless the nations in exile. And so both of our stories this morning start with a simple affirmation of God's presence with Joseph. In Genesis 39:2, it says, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man." And then in Genesis 39:21, the first verse of the second section, it says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love." Both of these statements come right after 2 reminders of the humiliation that Joseph is suffering. In Genesis 39:1, it reminds us of where our story left off in Genesis 37. Joseph had been brought down to Egypt in exile, and he'd been sold as a slave into Potiphar's household. He is in his humiliation. And then in Genesis 39:20, right before verse 21, it tells us that Joseph was there in prison. He's languishing in a pit, as he calls it in a few verses. But despite Joseph's humiliation, God hadn't forgotten Joseph. He hadn't abandoned Joseph. God was still with Joseph. In fact, God was working out his plan through Joseph. And his plan was to bring Joseph down in humiliation to the place of bondage so that he could bring blessing to the nations in exile. And so this is kind of getting into our next point, but we see that this is the effect of God's presence in both passages. Joseph propagates blessing to the Egyptians. Potiphar is able to see that God is with Joseph, and Potiphar's house is prospered and blessed through Joseph. And again, after he ends up in the jailer sees that God is with Joseph, and the jail is prospered and blessed through Joseph. And so God's presence is with Joseph in his humiliation in order to propagate blessings to the world. And so far from abandoning Joseph in exile, God was with Joseph in exile, and he had a purpose in that exile. That purpose was blessing, to bless the nations in exile, and in fact to fulfill that covenant promise that through you I will give blessing to the world. So first, Joseph was blessed by God's presence to bless the nations in exile. Second, Joseph grew in wisdom and stature in favor with God and man. Joseph grew in wisdom and stature in favor with God and man. So these first 2 points are really closely related. The first one is God's presence was with him. The second one is kind of God's presence was demonstrated. If God was with him, then that presence works out in Joseph's life. Because of God's presence in Joseph's life to bless him, Joseph found favor with God and with man. And so the next several verses in both sections imply that. In chapter 39, verses 2 through 6, it says, "His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house, and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance." So we see this pattern that God is blessing Joseph. Joseph found favor in the eyes of Potiphar. Not only did he find favor in the eyes of Potiphar, but our paragraph therein saying that Joseph was handsome in appearance and form. He's growing in stature and in favor. And then going to our next section, Genesis 39, verses 22 through 23, it says, "And God gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." And so notice how many ways that Joseph grows in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. God chose Joseph's favor, both in Potiphar's house and in the prison, because everything that he does succeed, God is blessing Joseph with favor. So that men also show Joseph favor. Both Potiphar and the jailer put everything that they have into Joseph's hand. Then Joseph grows in wisdom. He's a wise manager over the house. He's a wise manager of the jail, keeping everything in order. And Joseph grows in stature, as I already pointed out, that verse 6 says that Joseph was handsome in form and in appearance. Joseph had grown in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And so God's blessing was not without effect in Joseph's life. In fact, it was very evident to all who would look at it. Everyone could see it. God's presence to bless the nation was fulfilling its purpose. Joseph and everyone around him are blessed. And so Joseph is acting as the mediator of the covenant blessing to the world. So Joseph is blessed by God's presence in order to bless the nations in exile, so that second, Joseph grows in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. But and third, we see that Joseph's favor with God was clearly demonstrated. So again, this one is tied into the last two points. But at the center of both stories, there's a single episode that's highlighted about each of those sections of time. There's an episode highlighted in Potiphar's house, and there's an episode highlighted in the jail. And these stories show how truly God's favor was demonstrated in Joseph's life. And so I'm going to split this into three parts, because the stories are different at the center of the two doubled stories, but they all are about this same idea, that Joseph is showing his favor, or Joseph is showing God's favor in his life. And so first I want to consider the first story, Genesis 39, in Potiphar's house, saying that Joseph demonstrated flawless integrity when tempted. This is going to be verses 7 through 12, the story at the center of Genesis 39, where Joseph turns away the advances of Potiphar's wife. I'm not going to read all the verses this morning, because we already read them earlier this morning, and I'm going to be pressed for time already, but we'll summarize quickly. Potiphar's wife sees Joseph's blessing. She sees that he's handsome in appearance and in form, but instead of seeking God, she desires to have Joseph. So she tempts Joseph to betray God and his master by sleeping with her. But Joseph steadfastly refuses. Not once, but over and over again he refuses. It says, "And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her." Joseph even refuses to the point of running away from the tempter, even losing his clothes in order to flee the temptation. Joseph would have no part of it. And so this story in verses 7 through 12 shows us that God's presence and blessing in Joseph's life was demonstrated through a God-oriented integrity. God had blessed Joseph, so Joseph would obey God. In fact, as we look into the message that Joseph, the speech that Joseph gives to Potiphar's wife, first he notes how he's been blessed and found favor in Potiphar's sight, the evidence of God's presence and blessing in his life. And he concludes with a powerful statement, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? If God has blessed me in these ways, how can I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" God was with Joseph. We saw that before. God was with Joseph. So Joseph couldn't reject God and sin. To do so would be a denial of God's presence. If God was with Joseph for blessing, Joseph couldn't sin against God and deny God's presence with him. And so in Genesis 39, Joseph demonstrates flawless integrity when tempted. But then we'll go to our second story in Genesis 40. Joseph was blessed with wisdom and understanding. Just consider verses 1 through 8. We see that at the start of Genesis 40, when Joseph is in prison, two other prisoners are incarcerated with him. First, the chief baker and the cupbearer to Pharaoh come and are put under Joseph's limited authority in the prison. And while they're there, they have dreams. And Joseph notices that they're kind of out of sorts, and so he asks them about it. And when they tell him that they had dreams, he gives an interesting and a very significant answer. He says to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." In Joseph's answer, he recognizes that God is sovereign over all things, which is one of our major themes for the entire book of Genesis. God is sovereign. He's sovereign in creation. He's sovereign in judgment. He's sovereign to make promise. He's sovereign in salvation. God is sovereign over all things, including his revelation. So Joseph recognizes that God is sovereign over his revelation. But then Joseph says that somehow he is the mediator of God's revelation. Interpretations belong to God, But tell it to me, and I'll tell you what God means. I'm going to mediate God's revelation to you. And so Joseph is saying that God has blessed him with wisdom and with understanding so that he can know God's revelation. Because of God's presence with Joseph, Joseph can faithfully and accurately portray God's revelation. So Joseph's growth in wisdom is a deeper understanding of God's purposes and revelation in this world, and they again reflect God's presence with Joseph. So Joseph demonstrates flawless integrity. Joseph is blessed with wisdom and understanding. But I want to notice one more thing before we go on. Joseph's wisdom was demonstrated in a prediction of death and resurrection. Joseph's wisdom was demonstrated in a prediction of death and resurrection. So moving through Genesis 40, I'm going to consider verses 9 through 21 right now. And so we just considered the implication of Joseph interpreting the dreams. When Joseph says, I can interpret them, he says, I am filled with wisdom to portray the revelation of God to you. But I also want to consider the implication of the interpretations of the dreams. So I've considered the implication that Joseph interpreted. Now I want to consider the implications of the interpretation. And so we look at the dreams. The cupbearer's dream was that three grapevines would produce grapes. And the cupbearer harvested them, pressed them into wine, and gave them to Pharaoh. And his dream meant that in 3 days the cupbearer would be reinstated in his position. But on the other hand, the baker's dream was three baskets of bread that the birds ate and represented his coming condemnation and execution. Now, within Genesis, within the limited horizon of our story, these dreams don't have a whole lot of significance. They come true, that's the main significance in this limited horizon, but the content and the interpretation of the dreams doesn't affect the storyline much. Almost any dream could be inserted there. If it came true, it would keep the story moving. But just because it doesn't have significance in the limited horizon, it actually has great significance in the broader horizon as we start to look forward in biblical history. And so I want to observe their content because they become greatly important in the greater story. So let's make a couple observations. First, my first observation is that Joseph's wisdom was demonstrated in a prediction of condemnation and death for the baker, and resurrection and restoration for the cupbearer. Joseph foretells death and resurrection. That's the point that we're under right now. Joseph's wisdom was demonstrated in a prediction of death and resurrection. But not only is his wisdom demonstrated in that prediction of death and resurrection, his foretelling is represented with certain things, bread and wine. Grapes are pressed out to provide a wine that brings favor with the great king. And bread is broken and consumed as a symbol of a broken body. And beyond even these, the death foretold is a specific death. He says that the death died would be to be hung on a tree. And so I'm sure that most of you can start to feel the significance of these details, but I'm going to leave the implication of that for our next section as we turn to Christ. But that's just important to notice, that Joseph's wisdom was demonstrated in a prediction of death and resurrection. So Joseph was blessed by God's presence, and therefore he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, and that favor was demonstrated in his integrity and in his wisdom. But our fourth point, nonetheless, and this is where we come to the humiliation of Joseph, nonetheless, Joseph was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You might notice that I've kind of pulled some of my points out of Bible verses. But Joseph was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Despite every evidence of God's presence and blessing in Joseph's life, Joseph is further humiliated, not only further humiliated once, but twice. Despite his integrity, even because of his integrity, he was despised by men. Genesis 39, verses 19 through 20. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, this is the way your servant treated me, his anger was kindled, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. He wasn't blessed because he was mediating blessing. He was humiliated because of his integrity. And again, despite his wisdom, Joseph was disregarded by men. Genesis 40:23 says, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And that's the end of our stories this morning. Sure, we know where it heads next, but that's the end of our stories. Joseph is forgotten, languishing in a prison. and the ends of these stories should provide tension with everything else demonstrated in the stories. If Joseph is the one who's blessed by God's presence, who's demonstrating God's presence, and who is full of integrity and wisdom, why do these things happen? They call us to question whether God's presence is really with Joseph. It says it at the beginning, but it looks like maybe it's not, because, well, things aren't going well for Joseph. Every time it says God is with Joseph, he ends up worse than he started. What good did God's blessing presence bring to Joseph? He only ends further in bondage and in exile. And like I said, fortunately, we do know the end of the stories and know that God's presence truly was with Joseph, even through the darkest parts of his life. And we can see, knowing where the story goes, that the darkest parts of his life are preparing him to take his place as the leader of Egypt in order to save the world from famine. But within our stories this morning, even putting ourselves into Joseph's place, wondering what's going on as we're languishing in prison, we can't see that yet. Joseph only has faith to trust in God's presence. He has to trust in his presence by faith, because all he can see around him is suffering. Joseph is languishing in prison, forgotten by the world. God's presence was there. We see that clearly in the text. But within the story, his presence had to be taken by faith. And so we look, Joseph is despised and rejected by men, despite even because of his demonstration of God's blessing. And we can say that Joseph suffered much to prepare him to be the savior that the world needed. That's where God's presence took him. So, we could probably say a lot more about that text, but I'm going to stop there and just make those four observations about Joseph. Now turn and start to consider Christ, who will be our fulfillment of humiliation. Like the last several weeks, you probably can guess all the points, because they're going to be the exact same points with a different name at the beginning. So we'll just start out. Christ was blessed by God's presence to bless the nations in exile. So we start our story reminding ourselves where Joseph had been. He had been taken down to Egypt, sold into slavery. He was humiliated in Egypt. And we consider that about Christ as well 2 weeks ago, that though he stood in glory in the presence of God, he left that to come to exile in this world. And just as God had not abandoned Joseph in exile, so God was present with Christ in exile as well. We see a poignant reminder of this at Jesus' baptism. Considering Matthew 3:16-17, it says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" At his baptism, God said, "I am with him. I will send my Spirit like a dove upon him, and I will say, 'This is my Son with whom I am well pleased.'" And then we continue through his ministry, and there's several times that Christ mentions that the Father is with him, but even right before his crucifixion, Jesus re-emphasizes this in John 16:32. He says, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." So at the lowest point in Christ's life, he emphasizes that, no, God is still present with me. And then we can think about the cross where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so we say in some ways, yes, God's presence left him because he was suffering under sin. But in Hebrews it says that God never left me, entrusted his soul to a faithful creator. I'm sorry, that's 1 Peter. That he, when he was suffering, entrusted his soul to him who judges justly. That God never left him. In some ways he did, but God never truly left him through the hardest parts of his life. And so God's presence was with Joseph. God was with Christ. He didn't abandon Christ in exile. And just like Joseph, God's presence in Christ was for the purpose of blessing the nations. We could go all over to see this, that God's presence was in Christ to bless the nations. But I just want to look at Simon, the prophet in the temple, who recognizes God's purpose in his statement over Christ in Luke. It's going to be Luke 2:29-32. He says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." Simon says, yeah, his presence was here. God was with him. And that presence was to bless, to be a light of revelation to the Gentiles and a glory for your people, Israel. Christ was sent into humiliation and exile, but not without God's purpose and presence. Christ was God's presence in this world in order to mediate the blessings of the covenant to all who were in exile. He was taking that place of Joseph. Christ is, as we know, Emmanuel, God with us, and he is with us to bless us. Christ is the mediator of the blessing of the covenant to all who will come under his authority and seek his blessing. So Joseph was blessed by God's presence to bless the nations in exile, and Christ was blessed by God's presence to bless the nations in exile. But second, Christ grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. I almost don't have to defend that statement. We saw that Joseph demonstrated God's presence with him as he grew in favor with God and men. And God's presence with Christ was similarly evident, so that Luke can say plainly in Luke 2:52, which is where I got the statement, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. What Joseph did, Christ did. He grew and showed the presence of God in his life. And so Luke records the statement that Christ had grown in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. Right after he recounts the story of Christ displaying his wisdom in the temple, he baffles all the teachers of the law in the temple with his wisdom, indicating that the marks of God's presence in his life were evident. He was showing that God was with him because he was wiser than the teachers of the law. The marks of God's blessing in Christ's life were evident. And we can think beyond these stories at the beginning of his life to all the many works and the miracles that Christ performed that all scream out that Jesus is the one blessed by God to bring blessing to the world. Jesus himself calls us to see this in John 14, 10-11. He's talking to his disciples. He says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Christ says, the Father is with me. Believe that. And if you have trouble with that, look at all the works that I'm doing that are demonstrating that God's presence is with me, and believe it. Christ grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. God was with Christ to fulfill his purposes. And we can see God's presence with Christ. That blessing is evident in his life. And then once again, Christ's favor with God was clearly demonstrated. And so Joseph demonstrated God's favor in his life through his flawless integrity, through his wisdom and understanding, and through his demonstration of death, or I'm sorry, his prediction of death and resurrection. And again, Christ does all those things. In fact, he perfects all those things. So that Christ demonstrates flawless integrity when tempted. I won't read the whole thing this morning, but think about the record of Christ's temptation in Matthew 4. Christ, after leaving heaven and being sent to earth, after having received a promise of God's presence at his baptism, and after going through great hardship and a long fast, is tempted by the devil. He is tempted to declare self-sufficiency and turn stone into bread. He's tempted to demand God's protection and test God by jumping off the temple. He's tempted to gain a kingdom without going to the cross by bowing down and worshiping the devil. But each time, Christ plainly refuses. He steadfastly refused every time. Just like Joseph, Christ was tempted, and not once, but over and over again in the midst of hardship. Yet in the midst of temptation, even in the midst of hardship, Christ steadfastly refused every temptation, making him the ultimate example of flawless integrity. In fact, Peter says this plainly in 1 Peter 2:22, saying, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth," holding Christ up as the example of perfect integrity. But not only did Christ demonstrate flawless integrity when tempted, Christ was blessed with wisdom and with understanding. And just look at Matthew 12, 39 through 42. We could go to several passages, but this one is significant. It says, "But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." just like Joseph, Christ was the mediator of wisdom to those who were around him. And like Joseph, Christ's wisdom was ultimately demonstrated in rightly portraying the revelation of God. Again, we could go to so many places where Christ calls himself the revelation of God, but just tying it specifically to wisdom, Matthew 13:54, in coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogues, so that they were astonished, and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" Christ opened the scriptures for them and rightly interpreted God's revelation to them. And they see it. They say, "Where does this man get this wisdom?" Now, we'll talk more about what they mean about that in a second. But unlike Joseph, Christ perfects wisdom so that we can say that Christ is wisdom and he is the revelation of God. Joseph was a type, so Joseph was filled with wisdom and he rightly portrayed the revelation of God. But we can never say that he is wisdom and he is revelation, but we can say that about Christ. So Hebrews can say, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He is God's revelation to us. And Colossians can say that Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is revelation and Christ is wisdom. Christ is wisdom perfected in a perfect revelation of God. He is the perfect representation of who God is and what God's will to us is, and thus embodies all wisdom. So Christ demonstrates flawless integrity and he's blessed with wisdom and understanding. And just like Joseph, Christ's wisdom was demonstrated in a prediction of death and resurrection. So we saw Joseph's wisdom demonstrated that way. He predicted the death of the baker and the resurrection or the restoration of the cupbearer. But also that's what Christ does. It's what we see in Matthew 12. We just read Matthew 12 when Christ's supreme claim to wisdom comes directly after he tells the scribes and the Pharisees that the only sign that he's going to give is the sign of Jonah, a sign of death and resurrection, even a sign that after 3 days, he will rise up again. In fact, Christ often made this prediction of death and resurrection after 3 days. John 2:18-20, it says, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered him, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?'" He made the prediction of death and resurrection in 3 days. And thus all the symbolism wrapped up in the dreams in Joseph's story are fulfilled in Christ. Though they had little relevance in the limited horizon of Joseph's story, they have great significance because they tie Joseph's story forward to Christ. Christ predicts and fulfills his own death and resurrection within 3 days. And Christ dies under a curse bearing the displeasure of the great king by being hung on a tree. And moreover, Christ displays the truths of his death and resurrection in bread and wine that are set before us every day. Wine representing grace that had been crushed under the wrath of God and presented to him for satisfaction. Bread that represents a broken body under the curse of God. Joseph's wisdom was demonstrated in this prediction of death and resurrection because it points forward to Christ, who would predict and fulfill those things. And so just like Joseph, Christ was blessed in every way to bring blessing to the nations, but nonetheless, Christ was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So Christ, the one who was perfectly blessed with God's presence, is nevertheless led into further humiliation so that Isaiah can say, "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Christ should have been received with honor and glory, with thanksgiving and blessing, with reverence and obedience. Yet he was rejected. We rejected him. Like Joseph, Christ continues in humiliation, a humiliation that even ends greater than Joseph, that leads ultimately to death. And so like Joseph, despite his integrity, Christ was despised by men. Jesus points this out specifically in John 8:46-47. He's talking to the Jews. He says, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason that you do not hear them is that you are not of God." He says, you can't convict me of any sin, yet you still hate me. Despite my integrity, you hate me. And again in John 10:31-33, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus said, "Okay, so you're trying to kill me again, but why? Because I've only done good works." They say, "Oh, okay, we'll grant you that, but you call yourself God, so we're going to kill you anyway. Despite your integrity, we hate you." Christ was the very embodiment of integrity, yet his sinlessness did not relieve him from his humiliation. In fact, his sinlessness was necessary to complete his humiliation, so that, as we thought about in 2 Corinthians 5:21 last week, it says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He was humiliated despite, even because of his integrity. Christ's sinlessness not only didn't spare him humiliation, it prepared him for humiliation, the humiliation that would make him the Savior of the world. And just like Joseph, despite his wisdom, Christ was disregarded by men. In fact, this is the conclusion of Matthew 13 that we read earlier. We saw that Christ taught in the synagogue, and they said, "Where did this man get his wisdom?" And let's read that again. Matthew 13, 53 through 56. "And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" The people saw the wisdom of Christ. They heard his teaching. They saw that he was correctly presenting the revelation of God, but they disregarded it. They despised it. In fact, they went beyond what the cupbearer did. They didn't just forget Jesus. They willfully rejected Christ's wisdom. Like Joseph, none of the blessings of God in Christ's life spared him continuing humiliation. But, like Joseph, the humiliation had a purpose. Just like we said of Joseph, Christ suffered much to prepare him to be the Savior that the world needed. That's where God's presence took him. So Christ is the fulfillment of humiliation. So we flip to our last point. Us as redeemed imitators. So I've done these two chapters this morning, and our two stories this morning have really an overwhelming number of excellent applications that we could make. In fact, in my first draft of this sermon, I had 7 main applications, still acknowledging that I'd be skipping over many applications. I've decided 7 was too many, especially since I had quite a few more pages at one point. And so I've whittled it down to 4. But as I whittled down to 4, you have to know that there's lots more applications that could be made. And because I'm whittling it down, most of my applications this morning are going to come out of Genesis 39, not Genesis 40, just a heads up. Genesis 40, with the interpretation of the dreams, maybe is less directly applicable to our lives. So I decided that the applications I made of Genesis 40, I'd just leave to your own meditation. By that, I don't mean that Genesis 40 isn't applicable or we can't make applications out of it. Perhaps we could meditate on what it means not to despise prophecy, as 1 Thessalonians 5:10 does, as Joseph makes a prophecy and it's fulfilled. Or we could think about the need to faithfully and accurately portray God's revelation, even in distress, as Joseph tells the truth about what the revelation of God was, both to the cupbearer and to the baker. And the baker probably didn't like God's revelation all that much, but Joseph told the truth. But I'll let you kind of think through those, and we'll just focus on 4 applications that we could pull out of chapter 39. Some of them we can pull out of both, because there is a lot of parallel. We'll make 4 applications. First, we must beware of temptation. We must beware of temptation. So in Joseph's story in chapter 39, we see temptation of the greatest magnitude attack Joseph. Temptation that continued and repeated itself over and over with terrible incentives. She spoke to him day after day, and she had both power over him and probably a lure to him. But we don't only see that in Joseph's life. We see the same temptation, an even greater temptation, in Christ's life. As we look at both of these, this calls us to see the reality of temptation and prepare against it. Temptation is a part of life in a fallen world that is under the prince of the power of darkness. If Christ was subjected to temptation, surely we will be as well. If the perfect man could be attacked by temptation, we will be attacked as well. And so just kind of four sub-points over this. If we know that temptation is going to happen, then four things. First, we must be aware of temptation. Something like we must be cognizant of it. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Peter tells us to be sober-minded, be watchful. That is to have our minds prepared and steeled against temptation that is coming, because it's surely going to come, because we have a great enemy. In fact, the same enemy that tempted Christ in the wilderness. And so we should know, we should be aware, we should kind of anticipate temptation. We should have our minds sobered and watchful, knowing that temptation is going to come against us. And so that kind of brings in what we might call mundane parts of life, and shows how we have to bring those under Christ. Because if we have to expect temptation, then we should be looking around in our life. What leads me into temptation? What mundane things that I do could lead me into a way that I could be tempted? Am I not getting enough sleep? Am I going somewhere that might lead me to be tempted? Am I doing this activity and there I have a possibility of temptation? We need to have our minds sobered and watchful so we can say, well, that thing isn't sin, but it would lead me to somewhere where I might be tempted, and I know temptation is going to come. And so we need to be aware of temptation. We need to be cognizant of it and making choices in line with our awareness. But not only be aware of it, we need to be prepared to resist temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13, we all know the verse, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. So Paul tells us that we can resist temptation and that we must resist temptation. And so if we're going to be aware of temptation, we know it's going to come. As we prepare from temptation, we should be prepared to resist it. We should look around and say, where am I going to be tempted? At least where can I see I'm going to be tempted? And then we should be prepared to give battle to it, to resist it, so that it will not overcome us. So again, that brings in these mundane parts of life. If I'm not only avoiding things that I know I'm going to be tempted, I should know my temptations and be ready to give battle to them at all times as I'm going through my life. So we need to be aware, we need to be prepared to resist, but perhaps even more importantly, we must plead for deliverance from temptation. Matthew 6:13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So this last phrase of the Lord's Prayer reminds us that our greatest preparation for temptation, our greatest preparation isn't knowing that it's out there, it's not being prepared to resist. Our greatest preparation cannot come from us, but can only come from a continual resting in God. Paul tells us that we can resist temptation in 1 Corinthians 10, but that resistance is not in our own power. Paul even implies that in 1 Corinthians 10, that God will provide a way for escape. Only God can prepare us to resist temptation rightly, so we must be in prayer before temptation happens, so that we can meet it with the power of God. And so if we know that temptation is going to happen, it's a call to be in prayer, so that we have the power to meet temptation. But one more, we can plead for deliverance. Finally, we can or we must rest in Christ during temptation. Hebrews 4:15, one of the most encouraging verses in the Bible, says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so this brings us back into our study. I've kind of taken a loop out of our study, but this brings us back. Joseph was not the only one who was tempted. Christ was tempted, and he stood as well. He stood in a much greater way than Joseph ever could. So he knows what it means to be tempted, and he knows what it means to resist temptation to the end of your strength, and he's ready and able to give grace to those who are tempted. So we can and we must rest in Christ through temptation. So the preparation for temptation is to know Christ, to be in communion with Christ, so that when temptation comes, you can rest in the one who has already defeated temptation. So we need to be aware of temptation. We need to be aware, cognizant of it. We need to prepare to resist it. We need to plead for deliverance, and we need to rest in Christ. So we must be aware of temptation. Second application, closely related, but we must demonstrate integrity. So it's kind of taking the next step in the story. Temptation came to Joseph and to Christ, so temptation is going to come to us. In that temptation, we must demonstrate integrity. This morning we saw Joseph live with flawless integrity in the midst of a difficult situation. We know that we can't say that about all of Joseph's life, but here he's held up as an example. But more importantly, we saw that Christ fulfilled Joseph's type, and he did live a perfectly sinless life. And so Joseph's story calls us to imitate Christ in his perfect integrity. We need to imitate Christ in his sinlessness. And so John tells us plainly in 1 John 3, verses 5 through 6, he says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. That's why Christ came. And in him there is no sin. He was perfectly sinless. So, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning." If Christ was sinless and he came to take away sin, then we must live with Christ's purpose to put away the evil of sin and walk in newness of life. Even to look at Joseph and say, Joseph resisted the temptation, he lived in integrity. So, we need to live in integrity in every situation. Just as God was with Joseph and God was with Christ as believers, God promises that he is with us. That's kind of our major point this morning, is God's presence. He's with us. So to continue in sin is just like for Joseph and for Christ to deny that presence. God was present with Joseph, so Joseph says, no, that God's presence tells me I can't deny God in sin. To deny the blessing of his presence is unthinkable. But not only does Joseph call us to integrity, I think we can find some practical use here. He gives us some pattern for fighting for integrity. So how does Joseph fight for integrity in this passage? We could say a lot of things. I think I've got 5 points here. First, he simply refused. Genesis 39:8 says simply, "But he refused." Kind of in a story. Then it goes on and tells us more about how he refused. But it says, "But he refused." He wasn't going to do it. He didn't take even one step in the direction of sin. When sin called, he said no. Reminds me of the old anti-drug slogan, "Just say no." So Joseph said, he refused. No, not going to do it. That was Joseph's attitude towards sin. So he refused. But then he reminded himself of God's great blessings. As Genesis 39:8 continues, it continues with that speech to Potiphar's wife. And the majority of the speech recounts how God has blessed him in Potiphar's house, so that Potiphar has entrusted everything to him. Joseph focuses on all that God has done for him, instead of what sin is tempting him to do. When the sin comes to him, he says, no, I'm going to focus on God's blessing in my life. Which leads us to 3. He reminded himself of the evil of sin. Not only did he remind himself of God's great blessings, he reminded himself of how evil sin was. As he continues his speech, he finishes with a clear statement recognizing sin as wickedness, an evil and unworthy thing to do against God. If God is pleasant to bless him, then Joseph can't deny his presence in sin. So 4, he would not even allow himself to listen to sin's allurements. Despite Joseph's speech, Potiphar's wife doesn't give up. She keeps calling. But it says Joseph refuses even to listen to her. He doesn't allow himself to dwell on the potential benefits of sin. As the temptation comes, he doesn't let his mind wander out against it, say, I better not do that. He said he didn't even listen. No, not going to listen to it. He hardened his heart against it, as it were. And then 5, he was willing to resist sin to the point of harming himself. The end result of Joseph's refusal to sin was a long jail sentence. He was left languishing in prison because of his integrity. But Joseph didn't turn to sin to get out of the harm that came to him. He persisted in refusing sin, even to his own harm. Joseph won a battle against sin because he was willing to fight sin, even to the death. And so we can imitate Joseph and we can learn from Joseph. We need to walk and integrity like Joseph, more importantly like Christ. But we can look at Joseph's life and say, these are the things that we can do to fight for integrity. We can remind ourselves of God's great blessings, just like Joseph did. Except our blessings are even greater than Joseph's, because we have the gospel. We should remind ourselves of everything that Christ has done for us in the gospel, and turn away from sin that denies that blessing. Titus 3:11-13, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, what? Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." In that cycle, it goes over twice. It starts with the blessing. God's grace has appeared. It's brought salvation. Think about how good that is. So it instructs us that we need to deny ungodliness. If we think about the blessings of salvation, we can't walk in the pattern of sin. And then again it says, we're looking forward to the blessing, hope, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And if that's true, if we're looking to these great blessings, then we have to see that Christ died in order to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So we remind ourselves of God's great blessings in the gospel and don't go in the opposite way towards sin. And so we remind ourselves of God's great blessing, but also like Joseph, we can remind ourselves of the great evil of sin. But again, we have a better reminder of that because we see it demonstrated in the cross of Christ. 1 Peter 1:17-19. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are redeemed from ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So Peter says, no, if you're tempted to sin, don't walk in fear. Why? Because look at what sin cost. Sin cost, it didn't cost silver or gold. It cost the blood of Christ. Sin is that evil. So we can look at the blessings of the gospel and salvation. We can look at the evil of sin represented in the cross of Christ. So like Joseph, we shouldn't even listen to the allurements of sin. We should simply and steadfast refuse to follow after it at all. James tells us in James 1:15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. James tells us that desire, the allowing of your mind to wander, it's going to grow. It's going to bring forth sin. If you allow yourself to walk down that path, even in your mind, you allow yourself to listen to the allurements of sin, and you walk down that path, and then sin will grow, bringing forth death in your life. And so James says, no, don't even start down that path. Don't listen to its allurements. Don't let the desire of it grow up in your heart. Like Joseph, harden your heart against it. Just say, no, I'm not going to listen to whatever sin is promising to me. And like Joseph, we should be willing to resist even to the point of harming ourselves. Hebrews says this very clearly, Hebrews 12:3-4. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. That is, consider Christ. Christ, who is an even better example of Joseph in doing this. So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So we need to be ready to come to fight for integrity to the death, to fight against sin with every ounce of our being, because Joseph fought that way. More importantly, because Christ fought that way, and Christ won that battle. And so we need to be aware of temptation. We must demonstrate integrity. Third, we should expect enmity. I'll keep this one pretty short because I know I'm going long. But both Joseph and Christ, despite and even because of their integrity, were hated by men. In this story, we see clearly that the world hates those who will not participate in their sin. Potiphar's wife ended up hating Joseph because Joseph wouldn't participate in sin. All the world hated Christ because his sinlessness testified against them. And so if we're following after Christ, if we're the ones being aware of temptation and struggling to demonstrate integrity, then we should expect enmity. We should expect persecution and hatred from the world. And so we shouldn't let the world's hatred catch us off guard and push us away from Christ or push us into sin. Instead, we should expect it. Expect it so that when it comes, it's not going to discourage us. Listen to all the warnings in Scripture that tell us we need to be prepared for the world's enmity. John 15:18, Christ himself said, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. Hates me, going to hate you. So Peter says in 1 Peter 4:4, with respect to this, that is, to a list of sinful activities he's just listed, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. When you don't join them in their sin, they will hate you. They will malign you. They will be your enemy. So John says in 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Do not be surprised. In fact, we could start listing these off more and more. But if we're going to demonstrate integrity, we need to expect enmity from the world. We shouldn't let that enmity push us off course. We should prepare ourselves beforehand so when the world hates us, we can continue on the same path. Then my last application, this is kind of the overarching application for both chapters, that we can rest in God's presence. We can rest in God's presence. Although there's much to see in these two stories this morning, the central point in both stories is God's presence. God was with Joseph even when it appeared that he wasn't. Even at the worst moments, God was there to bless him and to prepare him for his role in God's plan. But for much of this story, Joseph has to receive this by faith. We get to hear the statement of God's promise. At the beginning of both sections, it says, God was with Joseph. But Joseph didn't necessarily get to hear those words. Those words were written by Moses hundreds of years later. God was with Joseph. Joseph probably would have liked to hear those words. Joseph didn't get to hear those words. Joseph went through ups and downs until he ended up languishing in a jail cell, far from help. All he could do was trust in a promise that God had made him back in the land of Canaan. Just like Joseph, God has promised to be with us as well, even in the worst of times. So Christ promised his disciples his continuing presence even after his death. John 14:16-18 says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Says, yeah, you're going to go through hard times, but I will be with you. I'll be with you through my Spirit. And Christ affirms and even strengthens this promise in Matthew 28:18-20. He says, "And Jesus came up to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So Hebrews can exhort us in Hebrews 13:5, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." And so Christ fulfills the promise of Isaiah 43:1-2. It says, "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you." Isaiah said no. When the people of God face hardship, God is going to be there with them. And Christ has come to fulfill that promise and says, "I will be with you even to the end of our age, even to the end of the age." So, like our story, we have at the beginning of our stories, our personal stories, a statement of God's presence. Christ says, "I will be with you. If you take this journey with me, I will be with you. If you repent of sin and follow after me, I will be with you." But, like Joseph, God's presence often has to be understood in faith because we can't see the end. Joseph's story is great because when we're bogged down in the hard parts, we can just go chapter 4 and say, yeah, okay, we see what's going to happen. But we don't get that ability with our own lives. If we're bogged down in a hard part, we can't just step back out of our story and say, oh yeah, I see what's going to happen. In some ways we can, because we have the scriptures and we know a final end, but we can't see tomorrow, necessarily. And we're going to pass through hard times in this life. We'll lose loved ones, we'll lose jobs, we'll get various illnesses, we'll face death ourselves, and all of that just because we live in a fallen world. And beyond that, we can anticipate persecution, enmity, and hatred expressed in a multitude of ways because we're following after Christ. So that Christ himself tells us, in this world you will have tribulation. Things aren't going to always be easy. Things are going to be hard a lot of the time. We'll face a variety of hardships that might tempt us to doubt the promise of God's presence. Or even if we aren't doubting it explicitly, we might not rest in it. But Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 4:19, "Therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." We can trust our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good because Christ says, "I am with you." We have a promise that God in Christ will be with us so that through the worst days, the worst trials, we can rest. We can entrust ourselves to our Creator knowing that he is still sovereign even when we can't see it. He's still sovereign over this world and he's still working on his plan, and his plan is still to bring blessings to the nations which we are participating in Christ. And mentioning Christ, we can fully trust in this because Christ is our ultimate example. As we already considered this morning, Christ's presence continued with Christ. Sorry, God's presence continued with Christ, even through his time of humiliation on this earth. Even approaching the cross, Christ affirmed that in John 16:32, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it is come, when you will be scattered each to his own home, and will leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." Christ knew it. Christ knew, "I'm going to go through persecution and suffering, but the Father is with me. He will work out his plan." And so Christ has passed through, and so Christ is our ultimate example in resting in God's presence even through the hardest times, so that Peter can say in 1 Peter 2:23-24, "When he has reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten." But what? The same thing Peter tells us to do. "But continued in trusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Through all that, he entrusted his soul to a faithful Creator. He entrusted his soul to him who judges justly. So Christ is our example. How do we rest in God's presence? But Christ is not only our example. Christ is not only our example, he is also our surety. He's our example and he's our surety that God will be with us through every trial. As it says in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" No matter what happens, God will continue graciously giving us all things because he has already given us all things in his son. In Christ, we are sure that God's presence and purpose is continuing regardless of what circumstances we may face. We see that Christ has passed through the trials of suffering, and Christ will be with those who are suffering. No matter what is happening around us, we can always rest in Christ. He will fulfill his purpose. He is sovereign over his plan. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Christ was willing to suffer. There was nothing in him that deserved it. There was no need of yours that brought him to humiliation. Yet he came willingly on our behalf. He came willingly to bear our sin, to suffer in our place. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that we can join together this morning because Christ came for us. So our prayer this morning is that Christ would be exalted, that Christ would receive the honor due his name, that even as we prayed at the beginning, that we would see that he is now highly exalted, that you've bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that our hearts would proclaim that he is Lord and would be bowing the knee to him. So, Father, as we go out, we pray that you would give us the ability to bow the knee rightly. Father, that you would help us to resist temptation as Christ did and to live in integrity. Father, we admit that that's not in our own power, but we trust that it is in yours. So we pray that you'd send your Spirit among us to give us both the desire to walk after Christ and the ability to fight against sin even to the death. Father, we pray that for our good, knowing that sin is disastrous to us, but also for the glory of Christ, that Christ would receive his reward and would get a people who are holy and blameless and above reproach before him, a bride that is worthy for him. So, Father, send your Spirit with us. Give us the ability this week to love Christ and to walk in his ways. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.